having a more topical type sermon rather than an expositional sermon, but I hope you'll bear with me in that. I sometimes tell our young Bible college students that a pastor should preach a topical sermon once a year and then ask forgiveness. So I should maybe have to ask forgiveness after this, but anyway, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11, and we'll read it down to verse 18. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18. Please bear with me. I have a little bit of a cold that I've picked up. I think the singer said on Sunday night he had a frog in his throat, and I think it leapt onto me in the platform, and I have a little bit of a frog in my throat, so I ask for your patience in that respect. Chapter 13, verse 11 of Revelation. John writes, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666." And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word this evening. The Bible teaches us that following the rapture of the church, there is going to be a period of tribulation on the earth, some 7 years in all, in which the Lord will unfold certain judgments. He will unleash certain judgments upon the inhabitants of the earth. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, describes that period of time for us. He said, "For then shall be tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." It will be a terrible time, marked, as I say, by a series of judgments, beginning with the seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6, then leading into the trumpet judgments, and finally the file judgments or the bowl judgments. Never before has God sent such a sustained period of judgment upon the whole earth. And its purpose is not simply to make men miserable, but to bring them to their senses, and in particular, to awaken the Jewish nation to the reality of Christ, so as to allow them to embrace the promises, the fulfillment of the promises made to their forefathers and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this, we read in Matthew chapter 24, we considered it Sunday morning a little. It will be a time of tremendous anti-Semitic sentiment. And again, Jesus taught this in Matthew 24, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Now, at the heart of this persecution of the Jewish people lies a global figure. He is described in the early part of Revelation chapter 13 as a beast rising up out of the sea. And we understand this figure to be Satan's man, the one we often refer to as Antichrist. Scripture has many titles for him. He calls him the little horn, the king of fierce countenance, the prince who shall come, the king who shall do according to his will, the foolish shepherd, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked or lawless one, the white horseman of the apocalypse, and the beast. He is Satan incarnate. And he shall rise to power during the tribulation period that is to come, becoming increasingly more bullish as time passes by, until at last, in the midst of the 7 years, Satan totally possessing him, he goes into the temple in Jerusalem, he sits upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and he proclaims himself to be divine and demands that all worship him. Now, in our opening reading tonight, we encountered a second significant figure during the tribulation period, and that figure is also referred to as a beast. And this is the false prophet. He's an altogether different character from the first beast. We're told of his mission in verse 12. He causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. And he does so by means of miracles. He deceives the whole earth by means of miracles which he had the power to do. Isn't that interesting? We're living in an age in which there has not been such a growth in the whole signs and wonders theology. And many people are running hither and yon looking for miracles and signs and supernatural acts from heaven. And really, I think the world is being set up, and even the unbelieving church has been set up to expect the miraculous and to follow after such sensational activities. And then we read of a mark there in verses 16 through 18, the infamous mark of the beast that is represented by his number, 666. And of course, even the unsaved world know full well that that number 666 is significant, and it indeed is associated with all things satanic. Now, when I came to Christ, I came to Christ in the late 1970s. And there was a lot of interest back then in the prophetic scriptures around the province. There were many such meetings as this held up and down the land, and churches would be packed as Christians, young and old, would come, and they would gather and sit under the teachings of some great Bible teachers concerning the end times. I remember in particular going along to the Iron Hall to hear the great prophecy teacher, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, who wrote that definitive work, Things to Come. And that was a common place back in the 70s. And even then, people could see how things were going, how the world was changing, and how things were rapidly progressing toward the end. But there were matters that were always a puzzle to us. And you know, one of the things that I was curious about at that time as a young Christian, and even into the early years of my salvation, was the means of execution during the tribulation. Scripture speaks of the martyrs of the tribulation period being beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And I remember thinking, well, that's a rather medieval means of execution. Why wouldn't they just be shot or electrocuted or have some other, you know, more modern means of death applied to them? But, you know, we never anticipated back then in the 1970s the rise of radical Islam. And we didn't anticipate the infiltration of that ideology into the Western world and into the world as a whole. And of course, the prized method, the chosen method of dealing with so-called infidels by radical Islam is by the means of beheading. Even in the streets of London a few years ago, we had that terrible murder of Fusilier Lee Rigby, who was hacked to death in the streets of London by Islamists. So, you know, we these things that we first thought, well, how could that be? Why would beheading be a means of execution? We now see played out regularly in news stories coming from the Middle East and all around Europe. There has been instances of such activity. Another curiosity to me was this mark of the beast. You know, if you'd have gone into Faith Mission or some of the Christian bookshops at that time, they would have portrayed the followers of Antichrist with the number 666 physically written upon their foreheads. And it seemed rather crude to me. I wondered, well, who would really want to have their forehead marked with a 666 tattoo? It wasn't a very fetching look. And, you know, it seemed to me that anybody with two brain cells would think to themselves, well, that's probably not a good idea to get such a mark put upon my head. But that's what people thought back then, and that's how this particular passage of Scripture was visually portrayed. Then came along barcodes. And of course, barcodes are a machine-readable representation of data. And the book graphics began to change. Instead of people having 666 tattooed on their head or their hand, they now had a barcode written across their, or stamped across their head or across their hand. And again, I thought, well, who would want a barcode on their head? Would you want a barcode on your head? I don't think anybody would want, you know, this. Who would want that? And so I thought, well, why would you want a barcode on your head? You know, it just doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. And again, it it seemed a little bit of a stretch to believe that as being truly plausible. You see, for this event, the mark of the beast, and for other events to come to pass, evidently, and we can say this with hindsight now, something had to change. There had to be a different way of doing things. Some great advancement in our technology or in our behavior had to happen that would allow such a thing. Now, I'd like you to go with me into the Old Testament to the book of Daniel now. The book of Daniel, and we come to the very last chapter of Daniel's prophecy, to Daniel chapter 12. And I want to read just one verse of scripture with you this evening. It's the fourth verse of Daniel chapter 12. And the scripture says this, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. This is the book of this prophecy. Even, now notice the phrase, even to the time of the end. So there were things in this book that Daniel did not understand, that he couldn't comprehend, and he was told that these things were locked away until the time of the end. And then the scripture adds, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So here's a single verse prophecy tucked in at the tail end of the book of Daniel. And of course, Daniel is the Old Testament book that complements the book of Revelation, and it throws a lot of light on these end time subjects that we have been addressing throughout the week. But here it speaks of an increase in knowledge, so much so that man might travel further and faster than ever before, and that we would know more than ever before. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, I want you to think about the first part of that little sentence. Many shall run to and fro. And you think about how travel has changed over the years. You know, in the 17th century, the famous scientist Sir Isaac Newton, not only a marvelous scientist, but actually a great theologian, said this, a new mode of travel shall be invented in the last days. Now, bear in mind, he's in the 17th century. A new mode of travel shall be invented in the last days. Knowledge will be so increased that man will be able to travel at a rate of, and he went right out on a limb in this, and he said, man will be able to travel at a rate of 50 miles an hour. That was considered fast in the 17th century. He was highly criticized for this statement. The famous atheistic philosopher Voltaire said this of him, Newton thinks that someday men will travel at 50 miles an hour, the poor dotard. Well, if Voltaire were alive today, he would have to eat his words. And Newton would have to revise his figures. Because today men are traveling at speeds regularly of up to 100 miles an hour, depending on where you live in the world. And in the air, we're traveling at 500 miles an hour. In fact, at any given moment, even as you sit here right now in this congregation, there are up to 5,000 aircraft in the sky traveling at 500 miles an hour. And aeronautical engineers are not content with that. They're working on a commercial aircraft that is capable of a speed of 2,664 miles an hour, twice as fast as Concorde, that will fly at a height of 62,000 feet so that the passengers will actually be able to see the curvature of the earth, and it will get you from London to New York in 2 hours. Now you think about that. Just over 100 years ago, if you wanted to get anywhere, you had to go by one of three means. You either walked, or you sailed, or you rode an animal. And that's how it was from the day that Noah stepped out of the ark. In fact, do you realize that not many years ago, 100 years or so ago, it used to take 24 hours to travel from Belfast to Dublin. 24 hours. But in the last 100 years, we've seen the development and invention of the car, the motorcycle, the aircraft, helicopters, cruise liners, spaceships, you know, all these innovations within the last 100 years of human history. And just think of that alone, even space travel. You know, space travel occurs at 20,000 miles per hour. Men are traveling through space. Newton said 50 miles an hour. 20,000 miles an hour is what speed those rockets are taking men out into space at. You see, men really are running to and fro upon the earth and even beyond the earth. In fact, as we meet, NASA are working on placing a man on Mars, just as in the last century they placed a man on the moon. But nothing in Daniel's experience could possibly have prepared him or suggested to him that such a thing was even remotely possible. He lived around 2,500 years ago, and certainly he would never have considered a possibility for men to reach to the moon or further and beyond. So you might say, well, so what? Men have always been adding to their knowledge. And so at first glance, it seems like this statement by Daniel might be rather stating the obvious, that it's a superfluous remark. But then I want you to understand this. When he says many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased, the word increased there does not indicate growth by addition, not linear growth where you just learn a little bit at a time and day by day you build up your knowledge, a bit like a youngster as he learns to walk and talk and handle a knife and fork and so on. And he, little by little he's learning, and it's a linear growth, but it's actually speaking of exponential, off the chart growth. In other words, Daniel is teaching us that throughout human history, men would continue to build their knowledge, but as it came toward the end, there would be a sudden growth spurt in what people understand. Now, according to this prophecy, that means that men would become increasingly knowledgeable at a rate never witnessed before. Now, if you think about that, do you realize that in the last 50 years, the growth in medical technology is such that the advances that have been made in the last half century actually are far greater than the advances made in the previous 2,000 years. Now, you open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke and you find there a man who was a medic, a physician. But Luke had no idea as to the advancements that have now been made in modern medicine, and that primarily in the last 50 years or so. Nuclear power has in the last century not only been discovered, but it has been harnessed for a variety of purposes, good and bad. The telephone, the radio, television, the computer have all revolutionized communications. In fact, you know, many of you sitting here tonight have come in, and I hope you've switched off your phone as you sat down. And, you know, but you've come in and you've got a smartphone all, more than likely upon you, a so-called smartphone. And really, what do you have in a smartphone? You've got all four of those things in your hand or in your pocket or in your handbag. You've got a phone, you've got a radio, you've got a television, you've got a computer. Computers that one time would have taken this entire room would have filled this entire room to perform some of those functions that we now possess in our pockets. You know, you think about that. You know, just a few years ago, huge machines were built to do the simplest things, and now you and I have these machines in our palms. Mankind, it seems, is knowing more and more. You know, in the mid-20th century, Eric Johnson, president of the U.S. Chamber of Commerce, said this, "Knowledge is doubling every 10 years." Well, that was before the internet. With the advent of the internet, knowledge was doubling by about every 18 months by 2004. And according to the computing giant IBM, it won't be long before knowledge is doubling every 11 hours. Every 11 hours, mankind's knowledge is doubled. You know, someone put it this way, and I love this quotation. They said, "We are preparing students for jobs that don't exist yet, using technologies that haven't been invented in order to solve problems that we don't even know we have yet." That's where we're at. You know, spare a thought if you've got young people in church who are studying IT and computing at university. You know, spare a thought for them, because if technology is driving you crazy, imagine the position they find themselves in, because they start a 4-year degree course, and by the time they get into the second or third year, the things they learned in the first year are obsolete and redundant. That's how quickly knowledge is moving on. That's the world we live in. And I want you to think about some simple facts about our modern world. Do you realize that last year, 1/3 of all couples in the United States who married first met each other online? They were introduced virtually. They didn't meet each other in church, they didn't meet each other in school or some other place. They met each other via a computer screen. If you are involved or engaged with social media, if you're on Facebook, you'll appreciate perhaps how large Facebook is. You are constantly being connected to all kinds of people. But Facebook has some 2 billion, more than 2 billion users. In fact, if Facebook was a country, it would be the largest country on earth. It would have the largest population on earth, larger than China and India, almost larger than those two countries put together. If you use a computer and you access the search engine Google, you should know this, that Google receives 3.5 billion searches every single day. That's 40,000 searches every second. Where did we go before the internet? Who did you ask before the internet? You asked your mom, you asked your dad, you asked your pastor, you asked your teacher. But now, who do we ask? We ask Google. Okay, Google, what's the weather like in Tenerife? And the voice comes back and tells you the temperature in Tenerife. That's the world we're living in. Texting. I know some of you are parents and grandparents, and you see your young people, your children and your grandchildren, and their thumbs are going crazy, and you think one of these days their thumbs are going to fall off. And they're texting. Maybe you're looking at that and wondering what in the world. I would imagine almost all of us by now are texting. But the first commercial text message was sent only in December of 1992. But this very day, more texts were sent by people on earth than there are people on the planet. Billions. Years ago, if you wanted to reach an audience of 50 million people or more, the medium of choice was radio. And it took about 38 years for you to build up an audience of 50 million people by broadcasting on the radio. Then television came along, and that figure was reduced to 13 years. Then the internet came along, and that figure was reduced to 4 years. And then MP3 players and iPods came along, and that figure was reduced to 3 years. And now with the advent of so-called social media, you can reach 50 million people in days. Days. Knowledge shall be increased. It's a sign of the times. Now, I want you to think now about this matter of the increase in knowledge with particular reference to the end times and to the technology that might be used as we hurtle toward the end. And I want to begin by answering a query. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. We'll be in the book of Revelation for the most part of the remainder of our evening. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Now you see that little phrase there, "every eye shall see him." Now I've had one or two people ask me in the course of the week, well, does that mean, you know, that television will be the medium by which people will see the Lord Jesus arriving on earth? Can I say to you before we go on that this truth requires no human ingenuity whatsoever? that the Lord Jesus is not thankfully relying on the BBC to broadcast his arrival, okay? You know, when he comes, his glory shall fill the earth. We speak of him coming physically, his feet actually coming to rest upon the Mount of Olives. His soles of his feet, Ezekiel says, I think it's chapter 47, will be seated, will actually rest in the Holy of Holies in the temple. So we understand that he is going to have a very definite and local presence. But he is the Son of God, and he's God the Son. And as such, he is omnipresent. So when he arrives, he will arrive in the glory of his omnipresence. His presence will be made known throughout the whole earth. Let me tell you, when Jesus gets here, everybody's going to know it. Psalm 72, a messianic psalm, focusing on the kingdom age, presents him as having dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth, and then adds, blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. So the Lord is not going to rely on Sky Television or CNN or some other news network to make his presence known. In fact, in heaven, the angels cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And someday that will be the cry that is made of him right here upon the earth. So that said, there is no sense in which we should look for man's invention or man's advancement in any way to usher in the coming of Christ. But now I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 11. You see, there are other end time events that may require some movement in technology to occur. And in Revelation chapter 11, we are introduced to two men. We call them the two witnesses. They are two amazing figures who are witnessing in the early days of the tribulation period. They, in verse 3, they have power given to them by God, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's for the first half of the tribulation. I believe these men are Moses and Elijah, and that's because they represent to the Jewish people the law and the prophets. The miracles they perform are exactly those which Moses and Elijah performed when they were on earth conducting their ministries. But they shall be present and ministering upon the earth. Now let me say something to you, and I want you to think about this. Last night, when we studied Ezekiel chapter 38 together, we went into Revelation a little bit. In Revelation chapter 7, I alluded to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who shall be sealed by God at the very outset of the tribulation period to witness to men on earth. Now in Revelation 11, we read of two special witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who are sent by God again to preach to the earth, to remind the Jewish people of the covenant promises in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that the kingdom that they had hoped for is soon coming, and they need to repent and trust Christ in preparation for that. Later on in the book of Revelation, you meet three angels, and they are dispatched into the heavens, and they go throughout the earth. One of them goes throughout the earth, and he is declaring the everlasting gospel. Now, here's a question you need to ask yourself. Why is God using 144,000 specially sealed witnesses, two special witnesses such as Moses and Elijah, and three angels to preach the gospel? And you see, here's why. Because the church is gone. That's why. You see, once we're gone, who's going to complete the fulfillment of the Great Commission? If we were raptured today, who's going to hand out tracts? Who's going to preach on the streets? No one will be gone. So the Lord has to do something else. And so he brings together these three branches of witness, and they go out and proclaim the gospel in the very last of time to all who will hear. Now these two witnesses, as we shall see, or as you read down, you'll find they were killed. And their message is resented. And after they're killed, verse 8 says, their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, and that's Jerusalem, because it says where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people of and kindreds and tongues and nations, now notice what it says, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth with their preaching and their miracles. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now notice in verse 9 it says, They of the people, that's the Jewish people, and kindreds, and tongues, and nations, that's the Gentile people throughout the world, it says they shall see. Now it doesn't take a genius to work out that thanks to satellite television, cable television, news stories are beamed all around the world even as they happen. If you remember in 2001 when the Twin Towers were hit in New York City, the people of the world were actually watching that on their TV screens even as the President of America was being informed about the event. That's our modern world. But I want to say this to you. The days when news teams have to be dispatched to cover a story as fast as they can get there are becoming a thing of the past. And you say, well, why is that? Because there are cameramen and camera women and reporters on every street corner all of the time. Even in this church tonight, you are all sitting, or many of you are sitting, with a camera in your pocket that is able to video record anything that should happen. And indeed, you can live stream it. You can relay it live on the internet, and people can watch and listen in if you were to choose to do that. In fact, the services, I understand, are live streamed. So even as we are conducting this service, anybody, anywhere in the world can watch live in a split second. Now, that was not possible until recent times. And so I can well imagine if the world is rejoicing over the death of these two figures, and if they are engaging in present giving and are glad to see the back of them, can't you imagine people standing in Jerusalem with their phones in their hands and recording the events that are ongoing, and then as they're rejoicing over the death of these two witnesses, looking at those corpses lying there in the dust and the dirt of Jerusalem street, suddenly one of them begins to twitch, and then a knee moves, and maybe the head turns. Now the cameras are going, right? And you can imagine what's going to take place. And Moses and Elijah get up, dust themselves down, and the call comes, come up here, and they start ascending up into heaven. You know, I'm going to tell you, if that's not live streamed, I will eat my hat. I would eat my hat. Because people will be getting their cameras out en masse. And that will be relayed all around the world. Now, the people, the kindreds, the tongues, the nations shall see. Now, you might say, well, that's all very well, Pastor Moore. That might be true in first world countries like the United States or the United Kingdom or Europe or Australia or Canada or someplace like that. But what about the poorer nations? What about the third world countries? How could they possibly be exposed to such an event? Well, I'll tell you this. As time goes on, this advanced technology is becoming cheaper and cheaper and cheaper. And actually, you'll be surprised how much of the third world now possesses the same technology that you have in your home or in your pocket. I remember a couple of years ago, we had a missionary presentation in our church from one of the poorest parts of the world. People were living in tin shacks. They were lacking in the very basics of life. And yet, when you looked at those little houses in that shanty town, on every rooftop, almost without exception, there was a satellite dish. And somebody in our church raised it with the missionary and said, you know, these people are so poor, and yet they have satellite dishes on their homes. He said, do they have televisions? And he said, yes, some of them have televisions. And he says, all of them have mobile phones. Right, that's an amazing thing to us, isn't it? hardly able to afford clothes on their backs and food in their belly, but they have access to modern technology. John could never have foreseen a time like that naturally, yet the technology is there to make the world witness the death and the resurrection and ascension of God's two special witnesses in the heart of the tribulation period. Now go back with me to chapter 13 of Revelation, where we began our study this evening, and I want to read the 17th verse with you a second time. It says of the rule of the beast that during that time no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now that tells us that when the Antichrist comes, he is going to have unprecedented control over the world of commerce, that he is going to be able to govern who is able to buy or to sell. In fact, he'll have so much power, you know, that he will be able to close down anyone who refuses to take his mark. He can make life very miserable for people indeed. Now, to do that, you have to be able to know who people are and track where they are. Do you realize, and I'm sure you do, Britain has become a surveillance society. I read the other day that there is almost 50,000 CCTV cameras in Britain that have been erected by local councils. Now, that's just local councils. That's not the police and others. Just local council authorities. And in the schools of our country, there is a similar figure. There's around 50,000 cameras placed in the schools of our country, and over half of those cameras are on the inside of the school buildings. Sophisticated smartphone applications are now capable of building up all kinds of details about your location and the context of your environment. You see, here's the reality, and I want you to listen to me. Everything you do is being watched. That's the world we live in. Listen to Bruce Schneier. He's an expert in this field, and he spoke at the BBC's Future World Changing Ideas Summit in 2014. And he said this: every mobile phone tower you pass, friend you keep, article you write, site you visit, subject line you type, and packet you route is in the hands of a system whose reach is unlimited, but whose safeguards are not. Indeed, pretty much everything you do can be tracked now. Everything involves a computer. You know that your Kindle tracks how fast you read, right? Did you know that? Your Kindle is relaying how fast you read. Everything you do online, everything you do on your phone, everything you do that involves any kind of payment system is being kept track of. Everything. And to give an example of that, they cited an app called CarSafe, in which the cameras on your phone are able to relay your driving habits to a central computer, and is able to interpret the data so as to tell the app how you're driving, where you're driving, what speed you're driving, and so on. And it was pointed out at that same summit that many of the mobile phone towers in a vicinity may not even have been set up by mobile network providers at all, but governments, both domestic and foreign governments, who want to find out who's walking by and what they're up to. Now, sometimes you and I will go into a shop or into a restaurant and maybe into a supermarket, and you'll see a sign that says free Wi-Fi, public Wi-Fi. And you go ahead and connect to that Wi-Fi, and they ask you some details in order to allow you to access the system, and on you go. Well, even that raises problems, because the routers on your mobile phone signal are now able to triangulate the position of yourself in that store so accurately they can actually tell which aisle you are in. They know what aisle you're in. As soon as you connect, they know where you are. You know, my son-in-law was subcontracted to Asda. A number of years ago, he's a pastor now, but 2 or 3 years ago, he was a computing engineer and was high up in a computing company. His company was subtracted to provide all the electronic equipment for the Asda stores. And he was telling me that at that time, the supermarkets were developing a facial recognition system for all of their customers. So that you come through the door of Asda or Tesco or whatever, and there's a camera, and the camera takes a picture of your face. And your face is tracked right throughout the store. When you get to the checkout, they are going to develop a scanner that won't require you to lift all of your items up onto the conveyor belt and have each one individually scanned. It'll be a 360-degree scanner, which will immediately calculate how much goods you've purchased, and you'll be able to walk straight through without even talking to anyone. And there will be a contactless payment system, and so your bill will come up. You'll be able to use your contactless payment system and push on through without even having to take your groceries out of the trolley. That's where supermarkets may be heading. And he said that the reason for this facial recognition system was such that when they saw your face coming through the door, they see you going through the checkout, they scan your trolley, they keep a record then of what you purchased, and they connect that with your biometric features of your face. And then the next time you come into that store, the computer recognizes your face. It flags up what you purchased on the last visit. It knows the pattern of your purchase. For example, if you have a cat and you're buying cat food every week, it'll make the note that you are a cat food purchaser. And when you go down the pet aisle, guess what? There's a camera will recognize your face. It'll know that last week you bought some kitty cat. And so now it'll flash up an image on a screen, and they will offer you and only you special offers on cat food to try to get you to change brand. Now, that's a long, long way from the 1970s, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty scary stuff. And, you know, when you think about that, if the government was somehow able to connect with the biometric data that is available to these supermarkets and which they themselves presently hold, it would be easy to see how they could control who buys and who sells. So you can imagine during the tribulation, here you are in the supermarket, you come in, you haven't taken the mark of the beast. Your face is pictured, but it doesn't come up on the screen as approved. You get down to the checkout, you push your trolley through the checkout, but the wheels on your trolley lock perhaps. Or your payment is not accepted. An alarm goes off and you're told, I'm sorry, but you can't purchase here. You don't have permission. You're not allowed. And now you're in a very difficult position because everywhere you go, you're facing the same kind of technology. That which seems very new and novel to us now will be wheeled out right across the board in time. Do you really think it's possible for those ruling over us to not know who we are, where we are, what we're doing, whether we're buying, whether we're selling? Listen, the technology is there, friends. The information we create as we navigate the world, both physically and digitally, is sometimes referred to as a data footprint. You'll hear experts using that term, a data footprint. And that sounds terribly benign. You know, well, you got a data footprint, so what? But the true data footprint you leave behind everywhere you go and after practically everything you do is far more detailed than simply leaving a trace in the sand. It's who you are from your most public persona all the way through to your most private moments. So they know who you are, where you go, who you know, who you're connected with, what your political views are, what your finances are like, what your interests are, what your religious views may be. And most of this information we freely and voluntarily surrender when we sign up to many of these online sites. You know, all of us have seen that little box where you tick, I agree. Let's be honest, who reads the small print? Do you read it? I don't read it. You know, you could be agreeing to sell your children. You don't know what you're agreeing to. You're just wanting to buy a plane ticket, go on holiday. You're just trying to get something off Amazon or whatever, and they put up this list of terms and conditions, and a little box comes up and it says, do you agree? And you say, yeah, I agree. And what are they doing? They're harvesting your information. Sometimes they'll say, do you want to go forward by means of Facebook? And you say, well, I don't really want to spend all the time filling all the details in. So you say, continue with Facebook. And then they go on and they let you access the site by means of Facebook. But when they go on Facebook, what are they doing? Harvesting your information. Who are your friends? What are your interests? Where do you live? Where do you go on holiday? Do you have pets? You know, are you married? Are you not married? Are you young? Are you old? What's your age group? What's your demographic? All of this stuff has been harvested. Do you know the first thing that an investigating police officer does when he comes to a road traffic accident or a crime? The very first thing he'll do is he'll confiscate a mobile phone. Because that will tell him a lot about what went on in the moments prior to that accident. If you made a phone call 5 minutes before, he'll find that out. If you were on the phone at the moment of collision, he'll know that. That information is on your phone. It will tell him the time of the call and who you called and the length of the call. And that will be evidence that may be submitted against you in the event of a court case. You know, when you think about a government official, a policeman or some other coming into a house to make an arrest, first thing he does, takes the computer. All the information is there. And why is it there? Because we surrender it, for the most part. Now, as the development and the advancement of human technology continues, not only will the government of Antichrist have the information to financially control people, it may very well become a necessity. You say, well, why do you say that? Because of the development. Now, bear with me here. The development of molecular manufacturing and 3D printing. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, instead now of just printing out a sheet, you can print out something in three dimensions. Perfect. And it will copy absolutely perfectly the thing that you're trying to produce. So that's a nightmare scenario for governments, because no matter how they try, no matter how difficult they make it, it's almost impossible for governments of the future to be able to maintain security on their cash and on their currency, because as long as we have that kind of machinery and technology in the pipeline, you're going to find that counterfeiters are so advanced that they're going to be able to produce currency time and time again, which is why last year our own government produced new pound coins and new 10 pound and 5 pound notes, because of the proliferation of counterfeits. And so it's going to be very difficult for them as these printing technologies develop from two-dimensional into the three-dimensional realm, where every single molecule and atom is in its proper place. No amount of watermarking, no amount of tamper-proof technology will be able to prevent a counterfeit currency. So what's the government going to do? I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll say, we're not going to use currency anymore. Because that's the only way around it. Now, you could not have seen this. When I was saved in 1979, you couldn't have seen this. You would never have seen this day coming. Not in a million years. And so the only method the government may have available to them of currency verification would be by the means of directly tracking our spending and having oversight of all the currency in the monetary system. And so then what would be the actual point of having paper currency or coinage? So consequently, even now, more and more high street banks are closing. Last week, Lloyd's in England closed 350 high street branches. What do they want you to do? If you're out in the country and you say, well, listen, that's the only branch we have for 50 miles. You call Lloyd's and you say, I'm outraged. I've been going to this bank since I was a boy, and now you've closed it. I have to travel 50 miles to the nearest bank. What am I to do? You know what they're going to say? Online banking. Do it online. They're shoehorning you into a cashless society so that everything we do is easily tracked, monitored, recorded, and ultimately governed. And so consequently, more and more people are using Oyster cards and credit cards and debit cards and Apple Pay and contactless payments and bitcoins and all of these things. And there's a generation arising which sees less and less use and future for hard cash and currency. As the South China Morning Post reports it, in today's society, it is almost impossible to exist and function without a bank account or credit card. Now listen to this next line. The entire of your personal data, not your money, will authoritatively determine what you can and cannot possess in the present and in the future. Now you think about what they wrote there. It's not going to be about how much you have anymore. It's going to be about your personal data, about the information they hold on you and whether or not they will permit you to engage in commercial activity. In other words, the technology is there to control who can buy and who can sell. Now let's go back to verse 16 and 17 of chapter 13 of Revelation. It says, "And he, the false prophet, causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man may buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." So we come now to this infamous mark of the beast, verifying whether or not someone is authorized to buy or sell is based on a mark, and that indeed now is theoretically possible, unlike any other period in history. However, given the level of control described here in Revelation by the Bible, enforcement of such a system as this, you know, whilst it may have been possible in past generations, is certainly plausible, more so in this generation than any that preceded us. So taking this passage in its full context, in today's world, the technology is there, or at least almost there, in order to enforce such a system of commerce as John describes. Now, obviously, men are not going to receive 666 tattoos on their head. They're not going to receive a rubber-stamped barcode upon their head. There's got to be some other means and way of operating this system. And as long as the worldwide monetary system involves currency that can be stored, currency that can be hidden, currency that can be stolen, currency that can be traded in secret, government attempts to control it will always lead to the emergence of a black market for commerce. And so what the government will want to do is take physical currency out of the picture, out of the equation, and move financial transactions into the electronic realm where it will be no longer possible to store, hide, steal, or trade currency in secret. An electronic monetary system of this type would have been absolutely inconceivable to our forefathers. I mean, you think for centuries, literally centuries, if not millennia, people traded in coins, in gold, in silver. But not anymore. Our generation is completely immersed in this virtual world of finance, and there are an army of entrepreneurs who are busily beavering away to see that a system such as the Bible describes comes into place. Now, how will this mark be received? Well, notice what it says in verse 16. Notice the wording carefully. It says that they will receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now, allow me to introduce to you a figure that you may have heard of, you may not have heard of, a gentleman by the name of Jared Kushner. Has anybody ever heard of Jared Kushner? Jared Kushner, if you've never heard of him, is the son-in-law of the U.S. President Donald Trump. He's a billionaire in his own right. He is married to Ivanka Trump. Kushner owns a building in New York City, which is called 666 Fifth Avenue, and within that building, he has a company that operates there. Now, I say that the building is called that. That is not the number of the building. It's not that it's wedged between 664 and 668. That's not the address of the building. That is the chosen name for the building. It is called 666 Fifth Avenue. And Kushner's company is called Lucient. Lucient means light. Remember, the devil always appears, the Bible says, as an angel of light. In fact, one of the names for Satan is Lucifer, son of the morning. So Lucifer is a light bearer. And this company, Lucient, it engages and conducts research into radio frequency ID chips designed to be implanted in the right hand. And they use an operating system called Inferno. And it's only a matter of time before this company begins to roll out its technology en masse, because Kushner is a very savvy businessman who is interested in one thing and one thing only, that is making loads of money. Now, there are three interesting facts about Jared Kushner I want to share with you. Number one, he is an Orthodox Jew. Number two, he is the president's most senior advisor, and so he temporarily has stepped down as CEO of that company and other companies he owns whilst he performs his role in the political sphere. And then thirdly, and perhaps most interestingly of all, when he was appointed to the president as his most senior advisor, the president allocated and appointed him to broker the peace between Israel and Palestine. Isn't that interesting? You say to me, Pastor Moore, are you telling us Jared Kushner is the Antichrist? Friends, I'm not telling you to look for the Antichrist. We're to look for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting that. But it's interesting. Now, the chip his company is working on will be able to keep all kinds of information on every individual. Now, I want you to come back to this little verse in verse 16. And I want you to notice, here was the mistake, I think, that we made in the 70s and the 80s, perhaps, when we read this first. It says the mark is given. Notice the word carefully. I say to our church constantly, there is not one drop of ink wasted in the Word of God. Every word is important. Every letter is important. Now watch what it says. It says the mark is given in the right hand and in their foreheads. Does it say on the right hand? No, it doesn't. Does it say on their foreheads? No, it doesn't. It says in the right hand, in their foreheads. And this microchip, which Jared Kushner's company has been working on, is about the size of a grain of rice. And it's designed to fit in this little piece of skin that is wedged between your thumb and your forefinger. It can be injected in there painlessly, and it contains all the information that people need to know about you and everything that you might yourself care to access, such as your financial information, your medical information, your passport number, your driving license number, your national insurance number. Anything that you would care to access can be contained in a chip in your hand between your forefinger and your little thumb. Now, what does that do for you? It does this. It allows you to dispense with cash. No one can rob you unless they cut your hand off. And I dare say the technology will spot that and stop working. But nevertheless, no one can rob you. Secondly, you won't have to carry around plastic cards. You can dispense with your driving license. You can dispense with your passport. Now you'll be able to walk through an airport and just wave your hand at a scanner and walk on through. Even now, you go through an airport and what do? They're taking biometric pictures, biometric readings of your face as you travel through. They marry that up with your passport. They already know about you. They've already determined whether you're a threat to security. 2 years ago, I was in Israel. We were coming through Tel Aviv Airport. One of our company forgot to dispense with his water in the bins as he entered into the security area. He got right up to the scanner, and he realized he was holding his water in his hand. And he looked at the security official, and he said, "I'm very sorry." He says, I didn't dispense with my water. I should have thrown it out. Where would you like me to put it?" Do you know what the Israeli official said? He said, "You British are so stupid." That was his words. He says, "You British, you're so stupid." He says, this is the most secure airport in the world. He says, we don't care about your water. He says, we already know all about you ever before you step across the threshold. That's where we're going. They know all about you. And he let him go through with his water and all. You see, that's where we're going. And so when you put that together, this idea of facial recognition and biometric readings, now you can see how the mark, this number, can be allocated to your particular face. It can be allocated to your biometrics, so that quite literally, as you're walking toward one of these scanners, whether it be in a shop or an airport or a bank or wherever, it's reading your face, and the mark is in your head. Or it's in your hand. It's not something that is protruding and physical and crude and ugly. It's something that allows you to go about your business as normal whilst maintaining conformity and cooperation with the system of Antichrist. Now, whether you're aware of it or not, people are already subjecting themselves to implantation. You know, women are given contraceptive implants. Vulnerable patients in care homes in certain parts of the world are microchipped if they have dementia or some condition in which they might wander off site and might get lost. They can track them, so they give them little microchips and they can track them. If they're missing from their room, they can notify the authorities. The authorities can then scan and find out exactly where that person is. They're tracking the homeless in parts of America. You know, the days of trying to find the homeless under a bridge or on a park bench are becoming a thing of the past. They're microchipping homeless people, and they're doing that so that they can then identify where they are in town and either get them out of a particularly wealthy or commercial area or indeed minister and help them in some way. You know, some are using microchips in order to prevent epileptic seizures, some to give glucose sensing for diabetics by microchip. Others have medical records that are useful for health workers so that they can scan your microchip and find your medical records. Last year, the World Olympics Committee was advised to microchip all of the athletes so that they could police the drug culture in athletics and deal with drug cheats by means of microchipping. There are many good reasons that we might find to use this kind of technology. But be under no illusion, friends. This technology will be able to physically locate individuals by latitude, by longitude, by altitude, by speed, and by direction of movement. What I'm telling you is this, that in the kingdom of Antichrist, if you don't take the mark, there's going to be very difficult times ahead for you. Not able to buy or sell, and always known with respect to your whereabouts. Now, right now, there's a large degree of resistance to the idea of compulsory and wholesale microchipping of people. You know, I don't think any government at present would suggest such a thing as part of their manifesto, because it's not a vote winner as things stand. But you've heard the old adage, desperate times call for desperate what? Measures. And now you think about this. One moment in time, everything is very normal, when all of a sudden, millions of people disappear from the earth. Our relatives, our friends, our colleagues who are left behind are disconcerted at this sudden disappearance of God's people. And the question is, where did they go? And comes onto the scene this figure, the beast, that Revelation 13 speaks of, who arises out of the midst of the sea. And his job now is to calm the hearts of a disturbed globe and to take the reins. And can't you just see now how that people might be told that, listen, it would be really in your interest for security purposes if we had you microchipped, if we knew where you are. Then if you disappear, we'll be able to find you. We'll be able to help you. We can come rescue you. You don't want to be in the condition or the position of your relatives who just suddenly went away somewhere. We don't know where. You can imagine such a thing taking place, can't you? Now, that is pretty much speculative, and I appreciate that. But the idea that there's going to be a mark in the hand or in the head is revelation. It's not speculation. And so physically and financially, at the end of time, the tribulation period will make it such that you have to receive that mark, and it'll be a matter that is vital and necessary, but spiritually it will be fatal and deadly to take that mark. No generation before ours could have realistically foreseen the arrival of these technologies necessary to bring about the fulfillment of these end-time prophecies. The advance in technology is one of the strongest arguments that this is potentially the last, or at least very close to the last, generation before.